Let's take out our Bibles together and turn to the book of Joshua, please. The book of Joshua. It's good to see all of you here. I'm encouraged by your presence. I know that some of you endure pain in order to be here, and so it is an encouragement to us as well as a worthy example to follow. I'm thankful that all of us have made it through the recent weather well. I'm sorry that we were not able to meet on Wednesday evening for safety purposes. And it is a reminder of how important that midweek meeting is because we miss it. We've not only missed seeing each other, but we missed the spiritual nourishment that we received from that time together. So I hope that, like me, you will think on those things and look ever forward to another opportunity to worship the Lord together. I want to talk to you about Jericho this morning. And we're going to be in a couple of different places in the book of Joshua, so just kind of keep your Bible there. We may turn out of there, but just leave a marker there so we can come back to it. When we think about the power and the character of God, we see many examples within the Old Testament that tell us what God likes, doesn't like, what the nature of God is, how he deals with mankind, the fact that he expects obedience, and even if he's given blessings in the past, that obedience has to continue in order to continue to receive those blessings. But when we think about Jericho specifically, I think it stands out. I think it was this pivotal event in Israel's history in which they had the opportunity to realize God was truly with them. That's not to mean that they hadn't seen things before, and it's not to mean they wouldn't see things afterward, but Jericho is significant. Jericho is a big event. Look with me in Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Joshua 5 and verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, and all the men of war going around the city once, thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him." And so in our text here this morning, God has led Israel into the beginnings of the promised land. The Lord had already helped them utterly destroy the Amorites on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but now they've crossed the river to begin the task of taking possession of the land of promise as God had commanded them to do. And there's going to have lessons over time that the Israelites have to learn and relearn throughout the centuries from God. But if they simply learned right here in this moment, and then passed on to their children the lessons that we see at Jericho, then they would perhaps avoid many of those problems. But one of those things they needed to realize is that God's power is not limited. It does not have the limitations of mankind. It does not have the limitations of an army. It does not have the limitations of what man can conceive. God's power is limitless. He is the creator of the universe, that by his words things are spoken into existence. And think about this generation of Israelites at this time. They had not seen some of the things that had happened before. It's been enough time that they didn't see the plagues that happened in Egypt. They didn't witness the crossing of dry land in order to go through the Red Sea and the destruction of Egypt's forces that were behind them. They did not see the appearance of God at Sinai. These are things that had already passed. This is a new generation. But at the same time, there were things they had seen. They'd seen the manna from the sky. They'd seen water come out of a rock. They had observed the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the presence of God looking over them, protecting them, guiding them. And they did live through the day when the sun stood still to give them time to win a great battle. And they did cross the Jordan on dry land. So it's not as if they have not seen anything from the Lord, though there were some things that had passed. But remember, when the Passover had been instituted, when they were all the way back in Egypt, they were told they were supposed to pass on these things that the Lord had done so that future generations would know the Lord and would serve the Lord so that they could then have His favor and His blessings. Even this generation that had missed out on these things, they had seen enough to believe. They had seen enough to trust the Almighty, to trust His power, to trust His character and His nature. But Jericho is going to drive that lesson home forcefully. But why did God choose to display His power in this way? Was it merely to prove His power? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, and verse 5, He stated there, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage." He tells Joshua that several times. "For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So he's told, be courageous and nobody's going to be able to stand against you. So I think that Jericho stood out in order to drive that lesson home. Nobody's going to stand against you. But it's hard for us sometimes to imagine what something is like based on a description. But we know a little bit about Jericho based on archaeology and descriptions that we have in the Bible and other places so that we have some idea of what Jericho looked like. Jericho was a raised city. It was on a hill. And it had, as you can see here, if you can read all of this, this little ditch that goes around the city. Much like we'd think about a castle that would have a moat around it. It's something to prevent you from getting to the wall, even though the wall was significant. And you had this revetment wall here, which was basically a basis for the city. Then you had one wall here, and then you had an upper wall. For ancient times, you look at this city and you realize this was a fortification. This was not some city, some village you come across in the middle of the desert. This was one of the fortified cities of the day. And as you can see in this little map here, it's on the northern side of the Dead Sea there. That's on the almost on the border of what we see today between Israel and Jordan. So this is no insignificant city. And I think that's why God started with Jericho when they crossed the river, is because they needed to understand what it meant for God to be with them. And so they're given these instructions to march around the city. Man, I don't know exactly how big Jericho was. I'm sure somebody has some idea, but take a group of millions of people, march them around a city of significant size. That's no insignificant thing at all. But to do that six times and then the seventh time, to continue doing it, to blow the horns, to make the shout, and then see the power of God. The unmistakable power of God. Oh, I've seen lots of people try to explain away the falling of the walls of Jericho and say that it was the fortified noise of all of those people, the sound waves hitting the wall that caused some sort of an issue like that. I've read a little bit about excavations of this particular area. There's not a lot left, but there's some. And they have determined there's no way those walls were coming down without divine power. I mean, they really were well built. The foundation of this city was well designed. In fact, based on what I have read, I would say that for ancient times, this was a feat of engineering. This was really incredible. Jericho, not only that, had all their people just come into the city, and they felt secure. They're behind their walls. There's no army that's going to make it to them. We had just read about the time of Hezekiah, and they mentioned siege mounds, where they would come and basically build a way up to go up to the wall. Well, combined with this being up on a hill and the height of the walls, that was near impossible. Not to mention that if you come up against a wall like that, what do you have along the top of the wall? You got soldiers that are going to shoot at you. They're going to fight at you. I mean, that's you call an uphill battle. That's an uphill battle. It is no small thing. And in fact, from the archaeological records and the digs around here, when it says the walls fell and they went up into the city, that's literal. The walls fell in such a way that it provided stepping stones to walk right into the city. Some of those stones are still there. They can look at them and see them. That's not walls coming down because of some huge amount of sound waves coming its way and causing it to crumble. No. That is divine power. God was demonstrating His commitment to Joshua, His commitment to His people, and His faithfulness to keep the promise of Abraham. But we think about God's power demonstrated today, and we have the Word to reveal all of these things to us. Romans chapter 1, you know, His power has been evident to us. We can see it. We can see the evidence that God exists if we just open our eyes and look around us a little bit. But God demonstrates His power. Romans 1 verse 20, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Not just modern times, not just through the revelation of the world. Since the creation of the world, the evidence of God has been there. And so God demonstrates His power. John chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Those things were done in order to prove the Word and to prove the messengers and to prove that God was there and God was speaking and that God was real. And we've got these things saved for us today. And by this power of His Word, this revealed spoken Word of God given to us, we can then be made alive. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, that even when we were dead in our trespasses made us alive together with Christ. It is the power of God behind these things. Without the power of God, there is no being made alive. And all of this is in order to keep us for salvation. And so Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that sound familiar? Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If the power of God that can make a wall that man spent who knows how long building and designing can come down at the thought of our God, if this universe can be created at the word of our God, and that power of God is with me, what can man do to me? God is in control. Make no mistake, He was in control when He created the world. He was in control when they marched around Jericho, and He's in control today. He is the one true and living God. Well, let's go back to Joshua to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 down in verse 20. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. The people shouted, the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. In other words, they're following the command of the Lord. And who wouldn't if that's what happened? Who would doubt the commands of the Lord after watching those walls fall? But nonetheless, sometimes we don't learn lessons. And I say that in a general sense of mankind. Sometimes man's a little bit thick-headed, a little stubborn. Sometimes our desires get the best of us and we rationalize. We try to work our way around the commandments of God, to work our way around what God has told us, when we need to accept what God has told us. Continuing in the record there, verse 22, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. An act of faith. She believed what she had heard. Make no mistake, these people didn't just show up and Jericho just asked, well, who are these people? No, they knew who they were. They'd been hearing about this band of people that's been wandering around in the wilderness for the last 40 years. They've heard about them going up against other armies. But what was different about Rahab versus everybody else? Rahab believed, not just that the things had happened, Rahab believed that this must be the one God. The one God who's in control. The one God who can back up what he says with his power. And because of that, her and her family are saved. And she is given a place of honor because of that faith. But understand too that one of the lessons we learn here is that God's promise not only requires obedience, but it requires effort. And in the case of them, it requires fight. You see, the promised land didn't just fall into their laps. God didn't just make everything fall over and all they had to do was just walk in. They had to go and fight as well. But what were they fighting for? Well, a land flowing with milk and honey, but not just that. They were fighting for a land that God had promised, but along with that promise, he said, keep my commandments. Because if you don't keep my commandments, I will take it away from you too. Just as he had taken it away from those that were inhabiting the land on this day. But to us, well, we've got something different, something better. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And look down with me in verse 10. Chapter 11 being the chapter of faith and talking about these different individuals who had exhibited faith. And in chapter 11 and verse 10, speaking of Abraham and how he was faithful to God, he said he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then look down at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out of their own free will, making their own choices, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have made that choice, but in faith, they waited. In faith, they persevered. Well, we have a better promised land, something spiritual. As Galatians 3 and verse 29 points out, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Not the land promise. That was fulfilled. The spiritual promise of Jesus, who is the Christ. And we're called to make effort to keep commandments and to do His will, to remain faithful, because our citizenship is in heaven. And so we look at the unseen, we look at the eternal things. We seek those places where we can dwell in the Father's house. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. You know, this that I can touch, this that I can feel, this that I can smell and see and interact with, it will all disappear. It will all be gone. Just as God created it by the word of His power, so likewise it will be destroyed when His purposes are fulfilled. He says the things that are unseen, those things that are spiritual, they are eternal. They will not disappear. They will last. And so we seek a place in our Father's house, as Jesus promised in John chapter 14 that He was going to prepare a place for those that were His, those that are truly His disciples, those that choose to be His brethren and God's children. But we need to realize something else along with this is, we're not going up against Jericho. We're not fighting a physical battle. We're not looking forward to a physical promised land. We're looking for a spiritual promised land. And likewise, our battle is a spiritual battle. Look with me over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. If we think that we're going to be Christian and everything's going to be rosy and easy from then on out, we've made a huge mistake. Because we have to wage the warfare, this spiritual battle for our very souls. It's still a battle where the power of God is behind us, but it's a battle in which we must be engaged in the fight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, we walk in the flesh, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So we're not using physical weapons to fight a physical battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And we are waging war as God is with us. And there's three parts of that spiritual battle. If you turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, if you'll look there in verse 13. James chapter 1. And verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let one no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. That temptation is always going to exist as long as we live in this flesh, because this flesh is going to produce desires. Young or old, temptations exist. And we must be ready to engage in that spiritual warfare, even against our own desires. You see, Satan wouldn't have anything to work with if we didn't have any desires. Going all the way back to Eve when he tempted her with the fruit and tempted her with those three same categories of temptation that you and I experience. But if she didn't have any desires toward them, that wouldn't have been a temptation. It wouldn't have been an issue at all. And so we need to acknowledge that we have temptations in order to engage in this spiritual warfare. But along with that, there's certain obstacles to our spiritual work that come up. That Satan tries to throw a monkey wrench in the way, if you will. Obstacles in the way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, and I, Paul, again and again, but what? Satan hindered us." He says, look, we wanted to accomplish certain things. We wanted to experience certain things spiritually with you. And he says, Satan caused some problems. And make no mistake, you will have obstacles to serving God that must be overcome. Those obstacles can come in the form of being hindered by Satan and those that follow him, that do his will, whether they choose consciously or not. Choosing evil is to choose to follow Satan. And so we have the temptations of our own flesh. We have the obstacles that are thrown in our way by adversaries. And then we have the problem of discerning good from evil. We have to be able to make some idea when we're faced with things. Is this good or bad? Is this evil or righteous? Is it sin? Hebrews 5 and verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. So in my mind, thinking about spiritual warfare, I'm imagining a fighting force that must be trained in order to be able to fight. And it says these powers of discernment are trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we're taught through the Word what's good and what's bad. We train ourselves by the practice of those things, and then when we're faced with them, we can make a decision. Is this good or is this bad? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Since our spiritual promised land is a better reward than the Israelites received, should it not be an expectation that this spiritual battle is going to be a serious battle? It's going to be a difficult one at times? Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. One said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" In other words, you're not one of mine. If you're not one of mine, why would I open the door to you? They were too late. For whatever reason. And we see that again and again today. People that think, well, when I'm young, I'll do what I want to do, and later on, I'll do what God wants me to do. I'll change my life and be good when I have kids, when I'm older, when I retire. I mean, they just throw in there whatever date is out in the future. And sooner or later, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. We must serve the Lord today. We must be involved in this spiritual battle today. Wage the warfare. But there's a third lesson from Jericho. And that's God's hatred of sin. And people ask, well, why did God drive the Canaanites out of their homes and their lands? Why did God prescribe their destruction? Isn't that a bit harsh? Well, I want us to realize what these people were. The answer is, they had become steeped in sin. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember Abraham asking, suppose there's 50 souls that are righteous? And he kept kind of going down in that number, trying to, you know, we call it bargaining with God. I don't think it's really bargaining with God, but it's having this discussion about finding some glimmer of hope in those cities. Did he find it? Ended up being Lot and his daughters. They were the only ones saved from Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were wiped out. They were destroyed from the face of the earth. Well, that's where the Canaanites are at this point. God has decided to destroy them because they have chosen to rebel against Him. And as creator of the universe, as the one true and living God, as the Almighty God, He was just and righteous to make that choice. If we rebel against God, we should not be surprised when we reap His wrath. God waited 400 years for the Canaanites to turn to Him instead of continuing in rebellion. Look all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. By the time the Israelites are coming into the promised land, it was complete. Their destruction was upon them. And because they only went worse and worse, God used Israel to execute His wrath and then give them their land. And over time, Israel did not remain faithful, and Israel lost that land as well. God judges sin. He doesn't allow it to just continue. God is looking for some sign of repentance, some sign of remorse, some sign that we're willing to change, that we're willing to turn to Him. And one day, maybe soon, God will send His angels to execute His wrath against sin on this earth. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That day came for the Canaanites, and it will come for us as well. But ultimately, what we're concerned about is that spiritual judgment. Will the door of heaven be shut to us and be told, "I don't know you, depart from me"? Or will the doors be opened and we'll be welcomed as family? But isn't God just in order to deliver to mankind His decree about what's right and wrong, and then make a judgment based on what He has given to us? He is. And so His intolerance for sin continues. Going back to Joshua, to chapter 6, verse 17. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. There's the decree of God. Now go into chapter 7. They've defeated Jericho. Now they're going up against Ai. And it says in verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Was His anger just? Was His anger righteous? Absolutely. He told them ahead of time, don't do this. But somebody did it. Continue reading verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them for the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They're so encouraged after Jericho, and now they're defeated because of sin, and their hearts melt within them. Skip all the way down to verse 24. Chapter 7 and verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." All Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Achan was tempted. He had a desire. He gave in to that temptation. He sinned. He hid those items. And God judged him for it. And Israel as a whole. They were all responsible. So during this conquest of Jericho, the disobeying of the command of the Lord cost him and his family and his animals all their lives. What, for a few pieces of silver and gold? As if God had not promised them this land flowing with milk and honey where they'd have every desire. But it was the heat of the moment, the heat of the temptation that he gave in to. And because of that, Israel had lost its next battle for Ai. Achan admitted his sin, but the sin persisted. It was too late to avoid the consequences. And if sin is that serious a matter for the Canaanites, if it's that serious a matter for the Israelites, then how serious is it for us? What do we think will happen to us? You see, we don't see an immediate physical consequence for our sin in most occasions. There are some in which we do. But as a whole, we don't generally have an immediate physical consequence because of sin. And because of that, Satan kind of whispers in our ear and says, "Nothing's going to happen. It's going to be just fine. It's just a little sin. It's just something small." I'm not sure how much they looted out of Jericho that went into the treasury, that went into the house of the Lord. I'm sure it was a very large amount. I'm sure that Achan probably thought, surely this little bit wouldn't be missed. But it was. Because God sees everything. God knows everything. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows the nature of our temptations. He's willing to help us. But we have to make the choice. The choice to follow, the choice to do what is right. In fact, we see within the New Testament other examples. We see in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul ends up rebuking Peter, another apostle. Why? Because sin was serious. We see that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 died at the feet of the apostles. Why? Because sin was serious. We see within Scripture that God places such an incredible value on His church, such an incredible value on His children. So much so that in Ephesians chapter 5, the church is described as the bride of Christ, whom Christ died for. Made the ultimate sacrifice for. That's how important we are to Him. And so if we are that important, then we also have to place an importance upon that relationship with Him. If God takes us so seriously, shouldn't we take God so seriously? And so we find we must be pure in our doctrine. to follow what the Word of the Lord says, not what I think or what I think might be better or what I think would be easier. No, I do what the Lord tells me to do. Can you imagine Joshua when he's told, okay, march around the city for 6 days and on the seventh day do it seven times? Can you imagine Joshua going, seven times, really? How about two? How about if we just do it two times? Will that work? Do you think that they could have marched around the city two times, blown the trumpets, made the shout, and the walls would have fell? No. Because they didn't take seriously the command of the Lord and follow it. But they did. And so God did what He promised to do. For us, it's the same. God has promised spiritual life if you keep My commandments. And so He expects us to keep them. He doesn't tell us we have to be perfect. He doesn't tell us that we never fall. But He says, you have to be dedicated. You have to give Me your heart. And make no mistake, God can tell whether you've given Him your heart or not. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine which you've been taught. It was very serious, even in the first century, that there were those that would corrupt the doctrine, the Word of God. He said, take it seriously. John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's our reasonable service. And compared to what God has promised us, I really think these are small things. Compared to life eternal in heaven with Him, we talked about that just last Sunday. These are small things. And so we must be pure. We must follow. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look with me, please, at beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And the church at Corinth, which we know Corinth had its issues. We've been talking about the division at the church at Corinth. But then chapter 5, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The bride of Christ must be pure for Christ. We must not allow sinful influence. We must not allow these things to come in and cause us harm. Now, there was a purpose behind this. Let it be removed. But the purpose was once that individual was removed, they'd realize what they'd done. They would see on earth a representation of that separation that they had between them and God, and they would make a change. And that's exactly what happens. In the second letter, we see this individual that is told to be welcomed back with love so that they not be overtaken in grief. But it is only by that seriousness of sin and the way that we look at it that we will then make every effort to engage ourselves in this spiritual warfare and live by faith, so that we might be saved like Rahab was saved from that destruction. Jericho was this great walled city. And if any other army on the face of the earth had gone up against Jericho, I have my doubts about whether they would have been successful. Israel wasn't even an experienced fighting force. I wouldn't even call them a well-equipped fighting force. Well, they took some spoils as they defeated other groups, but you know, they didn't have that purpose. They didn't have, you know, a government that says, okay, we're going to make so and so many weapons, hand them out to everybody, do all these things. No. They didn't have any conventional means for coming up against Jericho, going over a wall, fighting this insurmountable war. See, what God was telling Israel to do was contrary to human logic and reason. But He wanted Israel, just as He wants us, to put our faith in Him and His power, not in human logic and reason. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There's an implication with them. You know, you seek Him, you were rewarded. You don't seek Him, you're not rewarded. And seeking Him, we're talking about seeking to know Him, seeking to understand Him, seeking to be in a relationship with Him, doing His will, following His commands. Sometimes those commands may not make sense. Sometimes those commands, you'd think, well, isn't there an easier way, better way, different way? No, there's God's way. That's it. And so we need to place value on the importance of obeying God. In the text of Joshua 5, there are at least 15 commands that Israel had to obey by faith. God's promise was not fulfilled until their obedience was complete. Much like Naaman the leper, that was told to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and he thought, I got cleaner rivers back home. And his servant basically told him, what have you got to lose? And he goes and did it. He didn't progressively get a little bit better each time he dipped in the River Jordan. When he completed the command on the 7th time, he came up clean. Obedience is important. Hebrews 11 and verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The commands had to be fully completed before God did His part of it. The only kind of faith that profits us is a working, obedient faith. And every time that God promises a blessing, it is based upon conditions. And those blessings are never given until the conditions are met. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. All who obey Him, that complete His will. Joshua 6 and verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. I have given based on their faithful fulfillment of His commands. Some people say, well, salvation through Jesus is a gift. Yes, Romans 6 and verse 23 says that it is the gift of God. But that doesn't mean there are no conditions. That doesn't mean that there are no requirements. The conquest of Jericho was a gift to Joshua and to the Israelites. Then he proceeded to outline those 15 conditions that had to be met before they could receive the gift. We see that time and time again throughout the Word of God. After they met those conditions, the gift is received. And what does that say about those who teach and believe that we're saved simply by faith alone? James said in chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Does he mean that you can earn your salvation? No. But he's dealing with that same misconception then that people still have today, that they're mutually exclusive, and they're not. They go together, because if I have faith, then I have works. But if I don't have faith, nothing really matters. It doesn't matter how many checklist items I have, how many I've checked off. It's not a balance that I can counterweight. I must do the will of the Lord according to faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we're doing this morning. Looking at the Word of God so that we can have faith. And then when we have faith, we can do the will of the Lord so that we might be blessed. We are waging a spiritual war. We need to keep in mind the lessons that God taught Israel at Jericho and are recorded for us to learn from still today. We need to simply do the will of the Lord. And He's laid that out for us. He doesn't leave us to wonder. He doesn't leave us to conjecture. He doesn't leave us to guess. It's not the mind of man that comes up with what to do to be saved. It was the mind of God. And then communicated to us through His Word. The only question becomes, will we accept it and be rewarded? Or will we be rebellious like the Canaanites and be destroyed? Thank you for your attention this morning. We've chosen number 836 as our song of invitation. And as we sing this song, and as you make an evaluation of your life in the sight of God, if you realize that there is something spiritually amiss that you need to correct, and you'd like our assistance in making those corrections, then I simply extend to you a heartfelt invitation to please come forward while we stand and while we sing.